And we'll, we already opened with prayer, so I'll begin with Psalm 119. I know that happens. That happens every time. Well, if you would, open your Bibles. We're not actually going to be in Psalm 119, but this is a great place to start. We're going to talk about the law of God. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 97, and we'll just begin with this. Oh, how I love thy law. It is the meditation of my heart, day and night. Thank you, Betsy. For I have more insight, or thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from the ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Of course, Psalm 119 is a psalm about the word of God, specifically about the commandments of God, and the impact he has, or the impact they have, on our lives. And what I'd like to do today is talk about actually the Ten Commandments, but actually just the first one. We're going to just spend a few minutes talking about the first commandment. So, and that is found in Exodus chapter 20. But as you can see from the psalmist really took a delight in the Word of God. And the term Ten Commandments, the word we use for commandment is actually the word. It's really the ten words that God gives at Mount Sinai. And we're going to begin with that. But let's again open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we can come before you just worshiping you for who you are and what you've done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemption we have through him and the power and life that you've given us through your Holy Spirit. We also thank you for your word, Lord, both in the Old Testament and the New, that you have given to us as guiding lights for our lives. Help us to understand them and rightly apply them and live for you in a way that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're looking at a time when God graciously enters into a covenant relationship to save people, the place to look is Exodus chapter 20. And we want to look at that verse because because it really talks about the use and the place of the Ten Commandments. So if you open your Bibles and look at Exodus, we'll start in chapter 19 just to give a quick context. God has delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. They've been wandering around for 3 months now. They're near this place called Mount Sinai. I was looking up the other day, you know, what Mount Sinai would look, how big it was. And really, it was it's not a big mountain. It's only about 2,000 feet high. They're not sure which particular mountain it is, but the mountains in that range, none of them are really greater than 2,000 feet off of the base. So they're not tall mountains. I grew up in Scottsdale, Arizona. Have you ever been to Scottsdale? There's a mountain called Camelback Mountain that sits right in the middle of Phoenix, and that's about 2,000 feet. It's about the same. So I was thinking, yeah, it takes about an hour and a half to climb that mountain. It probably took Moses an hour and a half to climb up to the top of Mount Sinai. So we're not talking about, you know, like Mount Shasta or something where he'd be gone 3 days just trying to get to the top of the mountain. It's a mountain that was noticeable. It was kind of at the end of a chain, but it wasn't a huge mountain. And they had gone now, and they've reached the foot of this mountain. So we'll pick it up, and I'm just going to roll very quickly through chapter 19. The place of the covenant is in Mount Sinai, or also called Mount Horeb. The purpose of the covenant is given in verses 3 through 6, which says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you will say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore them with eagle's wings and brought them to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, and he's talking to the people, not just to Moses, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Verse 7, Moses came and called the elders and the people and set before them these words which the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord had spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So he goes up. God says, I'm going to give you this commandment. I want you to follow him. He goes back down to the people because he's acting like this mediator role. He goes down to the people, and the people say, yeah, whatever God says, we will do. So Moses goes back up to the mountain and says, hey, whatever you say, God, we will do. We will enter into a covenant agreement. It's a covenant is, you know, just a treaty, a contract, and a binding obligation between two parties. That's all it is. And they said, whatever you want, God, we will do. God says, okay, here's the plan. I'm not going to go word for word, but he basically says, in 3 days, I'm going to come back down to you all on top of the mountain, and I will speak to you how I want you to live. Okay. Before then, prepare yourselves. Wash all your clothes. Get ready. And by the way, put a little perimeter around this mountain because I'm going to be here. I don't want anyone coming up and trying to see me. And because I'm trying to, really, he was trying to teach them how holy he was and remind them of that. And he says, don't let anyone up on this mountain. Don't let any animal up on this mountain. And if someone gets to this mountain and crosses the line and starts climbing the mountain to try to see me, shoot him. Basically, he says, shoot him. If an animal crosses the line, shoot him. Don't cross the line to get him back because that makes you guilty. If someone's foolish enough to let their animal cross the line, then they're going to lose the animal. The animal has been forfeited. So I'm holy. This mountain is holy while I'm here. Do not let anyone cross it. And have everybody really focus in on getting ready for this visit. So that's what up to verses 16 happens. In verse 16 it says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And you know, with modern stuff, you can go to a movies and you can see all these tremendous, you know, special effects and stuff. And I've never been in anything really traumatic. I mean, I've never been in a real bad earthquake or anything like that. But I have been close to lightning strikes, you know, when boom, 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 and you really feel how small you are. Well, imagine if that's the kind of these thunderous, tremendous blasts of thunder, and the whole top of the mountain is look like it's caught up in fire and smoke and darkness, and there's this tremendous blast of a trumpet, and the trumpet just keeps going and going and going and getting louder and louder and louder. That's what was going on here. And everybody was pretty much freaking out. They were just trembling. And God did that for a purpose. He meant to scare them. In fact, he says that. I'm going to do this because I want you guys to be a little bit afraid of me. And so it says in verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp, because that was the thing. You are going to meet God now. So, you know, I mean, a tent isn't much protection anyway against something like that. But he says, oh, by the way, now everybody come on out. We're going to go up in front of God, right up to that border. So he gets up and he leads them all up to the border, and they're now at Mount Sinai. In verse 18 it says, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it like in fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down to Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And when the Lord spoke to Moses, he said, go down. I feel kind of sorry for Moses because he has to make all these trips. But he says, go down and warn them not to come back up onto this mountain in case anyone tries to break through and see me. And Moses said, hey, everybody is shaking in their boots already. There's no concern. They know about the rules. And God says, go and bring Aaron. And so that's how it ends. And so in this chapter, and Moses said, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds on the mountain and to consecrate it. And the Lord said, go down. It's a pretty strong command. Be quiet and go. Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through and come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. Okay? So he goes down. He's down there. Notice what happens next. Then the Lord spoke these words, and everybody hears these words. And these are the words that are what we call the 10 words, the 10 commandments. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's the beginning of it. He's identified the place of the covenant, the people of the covenant are his people. He said, I'm the one, I brought you out in chapter 19, verse 7. I'm the one who brought you out. All of the nations are mine. All peoples are mine. If you follow these rules, if you follow this law, you'll be my special people. Here's where we have to draw some really clear distinctions about the Ten Commandments. Remember, the Ten Commandments are not given to save people. They were given to a people who are already redeemed. Okay? The Ten Commandments were never meant to say, you follow these rules, you're going to get into heaven. They were followed because what they were given is, when you look at those rules, you realize you can't get to heaven. But the rules are by doing them, because no one can do them. But the rules were given saying, if you want to be a kingdom of priests, if you want to be a holy nation, this is what that looks like. Now, it would be nice, right, to know, what does God expect of me? God wants me to be part of a kingdom of priests. He wants me to be a holy nation. What is it that God wants me to be? And the Ten Commandments are basically a summary of the rest of the Old Testament law. But he's not giving them saying, if you people follow these, you will be saved. He's saying, as a community, as a way of life, this is how you are to live for me. Now, before we think that's strange, Peter picks up the same word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9, calls us a kingdom of priests. We are supposed to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests as well. God expects a lifestyle out of us. Again, not to save us, but what? Because we are saved. And that's the most important thing people need to realize. When we look at, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, what's 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, right? And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, so no man can boast. But then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, that we should walk in them. We are exhorted and commanded to follow the word of God. We're commanded to follow the great commandments. For instance, Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not so that you get to heaven, you will keep my commandments. No, you demonstrate your love for me by what? Following my commandments. So the question is, what are those commandments? They're boiled down to love. Christ says, what are the greatest commandments? The greatest commandments are, love God, which is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and love your neighbor as yourself. And those two laws, you love God with all your heart and soul, body and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two laws, commandments, are just the Ten Commandments boiled down into two. Okay, because you look at the first four of the commandments, they refer to our relationship with God, right? And you look at the last six of the Ten Commandments, and they refer to our relationship with people. That's how it works. The first four is this relationship, my relationship to you, God, and the last six are our relationship to other people. And that's, God says, you do this, and this is how I want you to live. Now, in the New Testament times, people say, well, boy, you know, we're saved by grace, we're not saved by works. In the Old Testament, they weren't saved by works either. They were saved by trust. Remember Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Paul's whole point in a lot of the New Testament, is that they weren't saved by works, they were saved by faith. But they demonstrated and showed that faith by their works. By the way, that's the Epistle of James, that's his whole point. They demonstrated their faith by their works, but that didn't save them. And that's what we have here in the book of Exodus, is God telling his people, this is how I want you to live. And the very first thing he tells them is, you will have no other gods before me. Now, your translation may say besides me. Does anyone have the word beside instead of before? Everyone has it translated before? Or besides me? Because it could the word is actually before my face. Is literally, that's what it means. It's said. But let's look at this. Before we go any further, I want to just tell the importance of the Ten Commandments, how important it is to God. First, there's this three-day preparation before they even get the Ten Commandments, right? 3 days they have to sit down, wash their clothes, be prepared, God is coming. Then everyone, the whole place is brought out before God in front of this mountain, and this mountain is shaking and it's smoking and these trumpets are blaring, and you know, it's pretty wild. And they're brought before God, and God speaks to them directly. This isn't, you know, God is talking to you. That's how important it is to God. God comes down out of heaven to give this thing directly. Now Moses, most of the time, Moses, you know, like went up into the hills or whatever and wrote down most of the rest of the laws. But these 10 were given directly by God to the people. That's how important they were to God. God speaks to all the people. And then what's he do later? Remember, Moses is up on the mountain and God does something with those tablets. What's he do? He writes them, the 10 commandments, with his own finger, it says, and he gives them to Moses and says, here, take these 10 commandments. Moses goes down. Remember what happened? He's up there 40 days. He goes back down to the people, and they're off gallivanting around the golden calf because, you know, they kind of pretty much lost it right off the bat. And Moses takes it and smashes the 10 commandments. So what's God do? Okay, let's start all over again. God sits and writes another batch. So, okay, now he's got another set of tablets, Moses does. And what does God do with those 10 commandments? He puts them in the ark. Whenever people go to the place of worship and they think about the Holy of Holies in there where the mercy seat is, what's inside the mercy seat? Well, a couple things. There's that, you know, there's a pot of manna, and it's not sand. Like, remember in the Lost Ark, they open up there's not sand inside there. There was staff of Moses. There was what? Which bloomed. There was a pot of manna, and there was the 10 commandments. All of these things reflecting, you know, they reflected God's provision for them, but also what God wanted from them. And over it all was the mercy mercy seat of God's grace. And that's how important the 10 commandments are. It's not something that we can just be frivolous with. Jesus also, oh, and then by the way, Genesis or Exodus 20 is not the only place the giving of the 10 commandments is given. It's also given in Deuteronomy. So you think the 10 commandments are kind of important to God? Yeah, they are. They're kind of a big thing. And by the way, there is nothing like the 10 commandments in any other religion. Okay, the Hinduism has like seven, they have like their seven ways, and Islam has its five ways, or seven ways, pillars. But these things are kind of these, you got to do this, you got to do that. But they're events that you kind of click off your thing. You know, you just do this. Or they're kind of a vague, you've got to lose yourself in the cosmic consciousness. But Scripture, the Bible, is very specific in what it wants us to be and how it wants us to be. And in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments are basically repeated. They're not repeated as the Ten Commandments, but they're quoted. You know, you do this. This is how we're supposed to be. To get salvation? No. To demonstrate your salvation. To reflect your salvation. To show and demonstrate that this is how a person who's in the kingdom lives. So let's look real quickly at this commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, he says, I saved you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We're in a covenant relationship now, out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. That's a very clear statement of a couple things. One is, and the word, that's the reason, the word is before my face. You will have no other gods before me, okay, or besides me. That's a statement of monotheism, right? Monotheism, one God. There are no other gods. Now, you may read, if you read some of the higher level critics, that really what this is saying is you can have more than one God. Just make sure God, Yahweh, is the first God. The other gods are okay, but you know, but God, this God has to be your first God. Now the problem with that is, in the Old Testament, it's real clear from the very first sentence that there is only one God. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There wasn't like, well, he got together with his buddies and figured out how to do it, or he didn't fight the Titans and wrestle control of the universe. He created the whole thing. And in fact, in Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, he begins by saying, or he ends that sentence by saying, you are my secret possession or my special possession, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples of the world, for all the earth is mine. God, from the very beginning, has always been represented as the God, the only God that there ever was, the only God that there ever will be, and the nations have just fabricated. People have just fabricated these false deities. And he's saying, I am the single God who you are to worship. There is this thought, though, that, you know, originally people just were animists, right? They saw spirits behind trees and behind rocks and in streams and up in the sky. And then that somehow evolved into polytheism. And then somehow polytheism evolved into monotheism that we have today. Well, that's not what Scripture demonstrates at all. That Scripture, right from the beginning, that there was one true God. And it wasn't this idea that we have Yahweh is our God, but the Egyptians have their gods, and the Canaanites have their gods, and other nations have other gods. Were there people who thought that way? Well, yeah, because it actually did happen when Israel was fighting a group of people. Remember, the group of people, they were Canaanites, were saying, you know, we can't fight them down here in the valley because God must be the God of a valley. You know, Yahweh must be a valley god, so we'll go fight him up in the mountains. So they fight him in the mountains, and they go, oh, well, he must be a mountain god too. And this is kind of weird. But that's because they thought he was a tribal god. But God has always represented himself as the single God, the only God there ever was, the only God there ever will be. And so he tells us that we are to be a people who recognizes that there is only one God. And we are to worship him and him alone. Okay, not because that's how we get saved, but that's how we demonstrate our salvation. But notice what he also says, and this is something that Calvin identified, and that there's four elements that relate to this exclusively. And he called them that God and alone gets these four elements, and if you don't apply these four elements to God, you are basically committing adultery, idolatry, adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. In other words, if your worship to God, if you give these things to someone other than God, then you are committing idolatry. The first one is adoration. The duty of every person is to recognize God as who he really is, right? He is the God who is. And worship is ascribing to God the honor and glory due his name. If you look at the history of Israel, they had a real problem with that. And up until the time of the captivity, which is when they were sent into Babylon, they had a tough time dealing with idolatry because they kept accepting the gods around them. But here he says, adoration, if you worship God for who he is. Idolatry occurs whenever God's unique attributes are basically given to somebody else and they're not attributed to him. So what are the attributes of God? Can you think of some attributes of God? He's omnipotent. He's holy. Anything else? He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent, right? He's just. Is he loving? He's loving. He is merciful, right? God has these attributes. And the area of idolatry that people get caught up in is when they don't attribute God to these attributes of who he really is. And believe it or not, Christians are very guilty of taking away the attributes of God and really breaking this commandment. Because when we look at God and God says, you will have no other God before me, and he's revealed himself as this is who I am, and you say, yeah, we don't really like that. We're gonna shave that off of your character and attribute it to somebody else or not attribute it to you, that's idolatry. Now, theologians do that all the time, believe it or not. There's theologians now who say, you know, God really doesn't know the outcome of stuff. He just is kind of hoping along with us that things will work out for the best. It's called open theology. And this is a serious debate within Christian circles, whether or not God is really understands what the future has a full handle on the future. There's people who question his sovereignty. There's all of these Christians who are debating these positions, okay? But the God of the Bible has revealed himself as sovereign, as all-knowing and all-powerful. And when people don't ascribe to God those positions, what are they doing? They've put in another God. And you know, when we get to the place where we're not trusting God and we say, yeah, I acknowledge Him as all-knowing and all-powerful or all-righteous or all-holy, but we don't live like that, then there's a problem. There's a story, and you can go to a lot of churches and you say, my God is a loving God. I don't believe in a wrathful or a vengeful God. And you say, well, my God is a loving God too. But where did you get the idea that God is a loving God? Well, you get that from Scripture. But the same Scripture that says God is a loving God, and He is also say God is a holy God who judges sin. And it's not right to paint God as only this one aspect. And I used to call it putting God in a box. Back when I was teaching boys Sunday school at RBC, I'd say, we always are sticking God in a box, and we don't let God be God. And that's one of the ways we do it. God is loving, and so we let people off the hook for their sin. God's not going to judge them for our sin. God's not going to judge me for my sin either. I got a free ride. It's not the way it is. God is a loving God, but He's also a righteous God and a holy God. Yes, all of our sins are forgiven in Christ, but that doesn't mean we have a free pass to sin. It just doesn't. So the first point is adoration, is we adore God, love God, worship God for who He truly is. And we don't peel off or strip away certain attributes of God that make us uncomfortable or we don't like. We worship Him as He is. The second one is trust. And the question is, do we trust in that God? We say God is all-powerful, but do we really trust Him when things go bad? When we look at our own salvation, do we really trust Him for our salvation? Or do we say, well, I know God is love and I know Jesus died for my sins, but I still have to do this or I still have to do that. What do you trust in for your salvation or redemption? Is it yourself? Is it the church? Remember, some churches, the Catholic Church, says salvation comes through the church. Yeah, you have to believe in Christ. That's an important thing, but you also have to do these certain things. Afterwards, you kind of have to merit it. You have to do it. Mormonism teaches something. I mean, they have a different Christ altogether anyway, but they also say Christ's death on the cross, He kind of gives you a clean slate, but afterwards you got to work. You have to keep working at it to stay saved, because if not, you're not going to stay saved. Okay? The question is, so that's the question. Do you trust the church for your salvation? Are you looking to your friends for help? Do you look at your baptism? Baptism is something that we are required to do, but are we required to be for salvation? No. It's a result of salvation. You get baptized after you're saved to show your salvation, to show that you're redeemed, not to save you. So the question is, when God calls us and says, you shall have no other gods before me, do we create a God that says, well, this God, the God I worship, He may be called Yahweh, He may be in the Bible, He may be called Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to trust everything He says. I'm going to add to that and say, I've also got to do these things to be saved. That is creating an idol. That is false worship. Okay? When you add something to what He has said. If you ever put something in there besides or next to God, that's what He says. Don't put anything next to me. Don't put anything beside me. Because there isn't anyone else like me. That's what He says. Your object of trust must be God. We're all saved through faith, as I said in Ephesians, and that comes through Christ alone. The next one is invoke. Who do we invoke? The first one is, you know, who do we adore? Who do we love? Do we love God and trust God and worship God like He's said to be loved and adored and worshiped? Do we trust Him like He's told us, trust in me and me alone, put your faith in me? Do we invoke Him when things go bad? You know, all of us have a panic button. When things don't go good, when things are getting really bad and we're getting really frustrated, we hit a panic button inside our souls. And the question is, who's on the other side of the panic button? Who's answering the line, so to speak? You know, have you ever seen those commercials? And when, there was one on yesterday. Oh, help, I fell down and I can't get up. And so they're wearing those things around their it's like a necklace, and they press the button and it calls so-and-so and they come and save them. That's a really important thing, but spiritually, you know, when we fall down, Who are we expecting to come and pick us up? That's the question that we appeal to. Some people, when things go bad and they think, oh man, I need help, please help, and they're calling out for help. Who are they calling? Are they calling on God? Are they calling on their neighbor? Are they calling on their ancestors? Believe it or not, R.C. Sproul, he's a famous preacher, and I was using him to kind of do some research on this, and he mentioned after a big message that he had given, he was asked to go to this guy's house because they were having a prayer meeting. So he goes to the prayer meeting, and he says, oh, thanks so much for coming. Let's have our prayer meeting. So they all get together, and they start to pray, and they turn off the lights. And well, he thought, that's a little strange. Most of the time, people don't turn off their lights when they pray, but okay. So they turn off the lights, and then they start praying. And they're praying for and to their dead ancestors, their loved ones. And he said, wait. This is wrong. This is, in the Old Testament, it says, you're not to communicate with the dead. They're dead, they're buried. We are not to communicate or even attempt to communicate with people who have passed on. In the Old Testament, that's a stoning offense. You are put to death for that because it leads people into error. And they said, well, yeah, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's different. We're led by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is telling us that it's okay to talk to the dead. Well, I'm sorry, but you know, how much has God changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And I'm sorry, he hasn't. The message really hasn't changed. And you cannot use that excuse saying, well, we're in the New Testament, we're covered by grace, so now we can do anything we want. No, who were they invoking? They were looking to their ancestors? You know, it's very sad when you go into like a Chinese restaurant or a Japanese restaurant or a Thai restaurant, and they got their little Buddha there, and a little pile of food in front of them. Have you ever done that? And you think, you know, these people, they look at this little chubby guy here, and they're putting these food and they're burning incense to him, and they don't know the one true God. They're invoking an idol. They've created an idol. But Christians do it too. How many times do Christians go and they pray to saints? How many times do you see down in Latin America where they're carrying the Virgin Mary between here and there? Have you ever seen that? They do it a lot down there. They've got their little image of Virgin Mary. They're praying to the Virgin Mary, or they're praying to a saint. I mean, I was teasing Kelly yesterday because about 3 days ago, because it hadn't rained yet, and she's saying, rain, rain, rain. Oh, I wish it would rain. I'm saying, who are you talking to, you know? I mean, really. Now, you know, I was teasing her. But who do we invoke? I mean, she wasn't invoking the clouds, but who do we actually look for help? How do we how do we understand the world to work? Is God really involved in our day-to-day life and decisions? Does he really care, and can he even do anything about it or not? If we have an idol that God is just no more potent than a graven image put up on a shelf, then we do not have the true God. If we invoke someone other than him or someone with the name of, yep. I can't accept that, Susan, because that's too close to home. Kelly, you know, I have, I've been on this, I'll tell you, I've been on this diet, and I lost this weight. And lately, though, because of this move that's going on at work, Kelly actually accused me of that just this morning. Was saying, you know, watch out, because food has become something that you look to for your comfort. I mean, that she used basically the same. And it is exactly right. We so easily fall into, you know, if I've got something and it's stressing me out, where do I need to take it? Well, the refrigerator makes a really poor altar. You know what I mean? But that's where Kelly did, and you were right, too. Kelly stuck the thumb. And, you know, this is a problem, and you got to think about it. And that is so true. And there's so many areas where we don't. I'll just give you a real quick, another example is our culture right now, it does not look to God for solutions or answers, but it does look to somebody for those. And you know who that is? That's Darwin, oddly. And I'll use the example. This is something I pulled out of the World Magazine. But this is just in the past 100 years. It says, in politics. Woodrow Wilson, for example, started the federal government expansion in 1912 by opposing the Newtonian view of the government, which means basically that it works by regular laws and regular principles. Okay, Wilson argued that government should be accountable to Darwin, not to Newton. Remember, he was a Christian and he saw the world working in regular mathematical formulas ordained by God. Darwin believed in evolution, but what was the trick for Darwinian evolution? What's the issue with Darwinian evolution that is not Christian? It's not change over time. That's not the problem. What's the mechanism for Darwinian evolution? It's not even survival of the fittest. It is that randomness. Everything that occurs is completely by chance, totally random. There is no direction, there is no goal, there is no purpose in Darwinian evolution. It just happens that a random mutation occurs in nature, and whatever is going on at that time, it happens to be a beneficial mutation, so it's kept. Normally, it dies, whatever the creature has, it's not beneficial, so the creature dies. But these random things are happening all the time. Darwinian evolution. Evolution itself is just change over time. That's not a big deal. Darwinian evolution says God is not involved. The mechanism is random events occurring over time. Random events that are then selected by nature because they happen to be beneficial. Okay? But God is not involved. There is no thought to it. There is no goal to it. Okay? That Christians can be evolutionists. Okay? They cannot be Darwinian evolutionists because Darwin said God is not involved. Okay, that's the big problem. And so in economics, but it's more than just how we understand how nature works. It's Wilson wanted to apply it to politics. No, we don't have to follow God's rules and look to the Bible to see how we should live with one another. Let's look at Darwin, which boils down to survival of the fittest, which is not a good model for a charitable, an organization has to care for people. In economics, evolutionary thinking involved not only social Darwinists, but socialists like H.G. Wells, who thought it was time to advance beyond competitive enterprise. Karl Marx, in Das Kapital, called Darwin's theory epoch-making. Many books and articles have linked Darwin's thought to Lenin and Stalin, Mao Zedong and Hitler. Now, Darwin isn't responsible for what they did, but Darwin laid the groundwork for their eugenics program. In fact, do you know where Hitler got his idea of the superiority of the Aryan race? Where he based a lot of the stuff that he did on was the eugenics program in the United States in the 20s and 30s that we adopted because of Hitler, because of Darwinism, Darwinistic thought. Okay? Because people said, I'm not going to pay attention to what God says. I'm going to build another God, and this is a God based on there's no one in control, there is no goal, there is no cause, there is no purpose, there is no plan. Now, God has a plan for us. God has a purpose for us. God has an outcome for us. God has a reason for us. Darwinianism, it denies all of those things in any practical, meaningful sense in your life. So that's where people are today very, very often, and it's slipped into the churches where we don't look to God. Or the God that we've created isn't the God of the Bible, who sat on a mountain, shaking that mountain, covering it with darkness, and blowing a trumpet so loud it was almost shattering their ears to remind those people and entering into a relationship with those people saying, this is who I am and this is how I want you to be. And so that's what we look like when we look at the First commandment, you will have no other gods before me. Don't put Darwin in there. Don't put the state in there. Don't put yourself in there. When we invoke things, we should invoke God. The final one is thanksgiving. Who do we adore? Who do we trust? Who do we invoke? Is it God? And finally, who do we thank? In Romans, what is the condemnation against the people who... Well, here, let's turn really quickly to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says this, talking about ungodly men. For even though ungodly and rebellious men knew God, They did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. And Calvin kind of brings out this point, is a heart of rebellion, a heart that rejects God, a heart that has built an idol, is a heart that is not thankful to God. Thanksgiving, it fails to honor God or worship God, and it does not give thanks. When we refuse to honor God or give thanks for who he is and what he has done, we've committed idolatry. Because we've said, God, you're not responsible for the good things that happen into my life, and I'm not going to trust you when bad things happen in my life. See, when God says, you will have no other gods before me, he says, understand, you've got to understand the way this world works. Trust me when the good things happen. Thank me when the good things happen. Trust me when the bad things happen. And thank me in spite of the bad things that happen that you don't understand. Trust me and be thankful people. Remember, Scripture says in James, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, comes from his hand down to us. And we need to be thankful. So what does it mean when we look at this and we look at just the first one? God calls us in the very first line there, the very first commandment is, have no other gods before me, or have no other gods besides me. It means we see God for who he really is. We worship him for who he really is. We trust in him alone. We invoke his name, and we understand the world as he has created it, and we thank him for who he is. We don't create a false idol and worship it. We don't create an image of ourselves and put it up there. We put him first and him exclusively. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us these Ten Commandments, and they're so important to you, Lord. You repeated them twice. You came down and spoke to your people personally. You said, I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then you repeated it in the New Testament, where you're calling us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And you've given us these guidelines. And the Lord's repeated them in his earthly walk and in the New Testament. Lord, we know these don't make us saved. They don't cause us to be saved. That's only by the work of Christ. But you've given us guidelines of how your people want to live, and may we follow them. Help us to be people who see you as you are and put nothing in your place. Keep you on that throne. We don't put ourselves up or our jobs up or our greed up or our hopes up there. Just you and you as you are and as you've revealed yourself in your Old Testament and through the great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Help us to be fully trusting in you, worshiping you, trusting in you, adoring you, being guided by you, and thanking you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bob will be back next week. Are we done with? Do we still have another chapter in Corinthians? I think we're in 16.